Mike, over to you. Thank you.
Morning, friends. Oh, that was nice and friendly. How lovely. Well, you may have heard it already. It's 2017. It's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And perhaps unexpected, perhaps expected by you, there is a loud and growing chorus in the media telling us that this Reformation that happened 500 years ago was a bad thing. And in a world where doctrine is a boo hiss word, the difference between justification by grace through faith, as every pope would believe, to justification by grace alone through faith alone, as evangelicals believe, that difference looks to the world like fussy nitpicking. And so last year, on October the 31st, which was Reformation Day, October the 31st was the day 500 years ago this year where Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg. Well, on the 499th anniversary last year, Pope Francis announced that after 500 years, Protestants and Catholics, I quote, now have the opportunity to mend a critical moment of our history by moving beyond the controversies and disagreements that often prevented us from understanding one another. Now, from what Pope Francis says there, it sounds as if the Reformation was an unfortunate and unnecessary squabble over trifles. It was the sort of childish outburst which, well, now we've all grown up, we can put behind us, can't we? With a sigh of relief. I'd like to say, tell that to Martin Luther, who felt such liberation and joy at his discovery of justification by faith alone, that Luther wrote, I felt I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. This is not a fussy nitpicking discovery, he didn't think. Tell it to William Tyndale, who translated the Bible from its Greek and Hebrew into an English that people could read for the first time. Tyndale, when he discovered justification by faith alone, found it, he said, such merry, glad, and joyful tidings. It made him, he said, sing, dance, and leap for joy. Not fussy nitpicking. Say it was fussy nitpicking to Thomas Bilney, one of the very first martyrs here in England, who found, he said, it gave him a marvelous comfort and quietness, insomuch as my bruised bones leaped for joy. The Reformation was a rediscovery of these joyful tidings, and this is what we're going to look at now. Now, before we get into the sweetness of the Reformation rediscovery, I want to back up a little bit so you can understand what Luther was brought up with. The theology of justification he had before the Reformation, so that you can see the difference. The medieval Roman Catholic idea he was brought up with and what he found in Scripture 500 years ago. So I want you to get that understanding first before we can understand his discovery. And to get his understanding when he was a young man, you really need to go back to the 5th century mighty theologian Augustine. Augustine believed that if you want to understand justification, can I just stress that? Augustine is saying this. I'm not teaching it. Can we just be clear on that? Augustine believed that if you want to understand justification, the verse you want to get is in, have a guess which book. You're probably going to be right on the book. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. And here, Augustine believed, was the neatest summary of justification. Romans 5:5 says, God has poured his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit he's given us. It's a beautiful biblical truth, but that ain't justification. But this was Augustine's understanding. What he took that to mean is that God, by his Spirit, pours his love into our hearts, transforming us internally. So that inside, I become more and more loving. I become more and more holy, more and more just. Get it? More and more justified. More and more inherently righteous and worthy personally of heaven. Well, it sounded beautiful when Augustine said it. God pours his love into our hearts, transforming us to be lovely like he is, and so fit for heaven. But what do you think that does to you if you actually think that? And the clear takeaway for Europe for centuries afterwards was an absolute lack of assurance before a holy God. And in fact, one of the charges made against Joan of Arc at her trial in 1431 was this. Here's the charge. The judges proclaimed, "This woman sins when she says she's certain of being received into paradise." That is the sin of presumption. For on this earthly journey, the judges said, no pilgrim can know if he is worthy of glory or of punishment. You cannot know what fate awaits you if you get hit by a bus later this morning. You can't know. And that judgment made complete sense within the logic of the system. Because if we can enter heaven only because we've, yes, by God's enabling grace, become personally, inherently worthy of it, of course nobody can be sure. On that basis, I can have as much confidence in heaven as I have confidence in my own sinlessness. Well, that's not much. And therefore, during a thunderstorm in 1505, the 21-year-old student Martin Luther screamed with fear when, in a thunderstorm, a bolt of lightning struck so close it blasted him to the ground. A scream came out from his lungs. He was absolutely terrified. Because without any knowledge of Christ's sufficient salvation, his ability to be able to declare sinners righteous, Luther had no assurance of justification, of salvation, that he could have any hope of walking into heaven and being with Christ if he died that day. Do you know what words he screamed out when that thunderbolt knocked him to the ground? The air was pressed from his lungs, and he cried out, but not to God. For Luther had never spoken a word to God in his life. He'd never dared, because he believed a sinner cannot directly approach the most holy God. And therefore he cried, "Saint Anne, help me, I'll become a monk." Poor man. He couldn't even cry out to God, because he had no assurance of how he stood for before God. And so he put in a word to St. Anne, the mother of Mary, hoping Anne will put in a word with her daughter Mary, who'll put in a word with her son Jesus, who'll put in a word with the Father. Poor man. And he thinks that going to a monastery to earn God's favor is going to help. And that's what he did. Luther became a monk, and for the next 10 years, through his monkery, he sought to climb the steep ladder to heaven. I don't know if you've ever tried anything like that. He went about it manically. Yes, he believed he was assisted somehow by God's grace, though he didn't feel it. And he went to service after service. He slept in a freezing cell. He would bore his confessor to tears as he tried to scrape around for every possible misdemeanor he could remember. Sometimes he'd be 6 hours at a stretch confessing little sins to his confessor until the confessor would send him away exhausted. Did he feel better? Relieved? Purged himself? He said, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. And I could not believe that God was placated by my satisfaction." And listen to this. Here's his reaction. "I did not love. I hated God, who punishes sinners." And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, "I was angry with God." Because as he saw it, God is the sort of monstrous boss who makes you earn his love. That's not a loving father. It's a monstrous tyrant. And he was finding that for all he did, he just couldn't win this God's favor. And he started wrestling with Romans chapter 1, verse 17. And particularly that phrase, "the righteousness of God." Luther hated that phrase, "the righteousness of God." And it annoyed him that Paul referred to the righteousness of God as gospel, good news. For Luther said, how can the righteousness of God be good news? Because if God is righteous, I am not righteous, and therefore his righteousness is bad news because it means he will judge me. So that's not good news, it's bad news. And then hammering away at the text in his cell in a monastery tower in Wittenberg, he wrote, "At last, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous live by a gift, namely by faith. And here I felt I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." And in that tower experience, Luther discovered really an entirely different God who relates to us in an entirely different way. Here is a God who loves first before we ever love him. He saw that the righteousness of God is something that he shares with us. The righteousness of God is something he shares with failures like you and me. Now, when a while later Luther came to announce his discovery to the world, here was the illustration he used. He used a particular verse, and it wasn't from the book of Romans. It wasn't from the New Testament. The verse he used to explain his discovery was from Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 16. "My beloved is mine, and I am his." And he took that story of the lover and the beloved in Song of Songs and used it because he believed that you will best understand the gospel, this rediscovery he'd made, if you understand it is like the story of a marriage. And so Luther, in a little tract called The Freedom of a Christian, told the story of a king representing Jesus who marries a poor girl, debt-ridden, full of shame. In fact, she's a prostitute, representing us sinners. And in that story, there is nothing that that girl can do to make herself the queen. She's debt-ridden, filled with shame. And then the king comes to her in love. He woos her. And on their wedding day, they exchange vows. And she says to him, "All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you." And with that, this poor girl shares with the king all her debt and all her shame. And then the king says to her, "My darling, all that I am, I give to you. And all that I have, I share with you." And in that moment, that poor girl is now the queen. He is hers. His kingdom is hers. All that he has, he shares with her. And it's not like she's managed to sort herself out and act in a queenly way. She doesn't speak the queen's English yet. She doesn't know the ways of the court yet. But that poor girl, for all her lack of manners and finesse, she is the queen by status. And that is the great marriage swap, what Luther called the joyful exchange of the gospel. That our great bridegroom has taken all our sin, all our death, all our judgment. He's taken it, borne it on the cross, and drowned it in his blood. And then he has given to us all his righteousness, his blessedness, his status before his Father. And so that means that the Christian, while not sorted in herself, has a righteous status, even though she carries on being a sinner at heart. And so, said Luther, the sinner can confidently display her sins in the face of death and hell and say, "If I've sinned, yet my Christ, who is mine and in whom I believe, has not sinned. And all his righteousness is mine. And all mine, my sin, is his." That poor girl, that poor sinner, is at one and the same time an ongoing sinner and righteous. Absolutely righteous with the righteousness of Christ by status. That is the joyful exchange that a sinner can know by faith alone. And that idea of righteousness clothing one who is not in herself righteous, that produced in the reformers a whole raft of thinking about the righteousness of Christ being like clothing that we put on. And so the reformers like to speak of how we try to dress ourselves like Adam and Eve in the fig leaves of our own pathetic attempts at righteousness. And then, just as the Lord God graciously clothed them in the skins of a sacrifice, so he clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. It's not that we're internally righteous in ourselves through how we've transformed ourselves. It's we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And here's the illustration that John Calvin, the French reformer, used. I'm going to let you show off to your friends. I'm going to read you a bit from Calvin's Institutes, which people reckon is one of those scary books to read. Here you go. You're going to enjoy this one. And then you'll be able to tell your friends, yeah, we've been through Calvin's Institutes this morning. This is John Calvin, the French reformer, describing how justification works. And what he does is he takes a story of Jacob and Esau in Genesis. Do you remember it? And you just need to cast your mind back to the basics of the story. Those twin boys, Jacob and Esau, sons of Isaac. And do you remember what they're like? Esau, they're chalk and cheese. Esau, the firstborn, he is remarkably hairy and red. He's a man's man, virile, red-blooded, and so hairy, goat skins will feel like the hairiness of his hands. This is one hairy, hairy man. And what Esau likes doing for fun is going out and shooting animals. And so Esau smells of the field. He likes going out, shooting animals, bringing them home and cooking them meat. Jacob, on the other hand, is a smooth-skinned mummy's boy who likes hanging around in the kitchen. And he wants the blessing of the firstborn. Calvin says, as Jacob did not of himself deserve the right of the firstborn, concealed in his brother's clothing, wearing his brother's coat, which gave out an agreeable odor, so he ingratiated himself with his father, so that to his own benefit, he received the blessing while impersonating another. And Calvin said, we in like manner hide under the precious purity of our firstborn brother Christ, so that we may be attested righteous in God's sight. And this is indeed the truth, for in order that we may appear before God's face unto salvation, we must smell sweetly with his odor. Our vices must be covered and buried by his perfection. Isn't that a sweet image? Clothed in the righteousness of our firstborn brother, we go before our Abba, our Father, and are accepted in our firstborn brother. And what Calvin's trying to pick up there is what Paul talks about in Philippians 3. Philippians 3, 8 and 9, Paul says, I want to be found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is found through faith in Christ. Now, I want us to unpack this idea of justification as the reformers saw it in Scripture, this being clothed with the righteousness of Christ, because when you see this, you see how it'll transform lives and transform the world. And this, you see, when you get that clothing language, that joyful exchange, this is so much stronger than just talk about being forgiven. Sometimes people talk about justification and simplify it to say, justification, that means it is just as if I'd never sinned, which is half helpful. That's what I believed when I became a Christian. I believed okay, I become a Christian, and so it's just as if I'd never sinned. My slate's been wiped clean the moment I became a Christian. But you know what? I've sinned since then. So what do I do with the sins since my slate was wiped clean? Do I now continue to yo-yo in and out of God's favor? He loves me, he loves me not. Is that how it works? Do I need to be re-justified each time I sin? What I hadn't grasped is that justification involves not only my giving my sin being imputed, there's the technical word, to Christ, so that my sins are not counted against me, but also positively his righteousness is given or imputed to me. I do not just have a blank slate as a believer. I have the righteousness of Christ. Now, justification, here's where Augustine got things so wrong by thinking Romans 5:5 explained justification. Justification is a legal term. It fits into the idea that man stands before God the judge in a cosmic courtroom. And this is how we use the word justify. It's not a word we very often use. But if you use the word justify, even in normal language, let's think about an example. Let's say that one of you, you know who you are, you cause a scene in town this afternoon. And so I come up to you and say, could you just justify why you did that? What am I asking for? Could you justify what you did? I'm not asking you to go back in time and transform the action, am I? I'm asking you to prove to me that what you did was the right thing to do, a reasonable, rational thing when it didn't appear to be. I'm asking for an assessment, a pronouncement, a verdict. And that's what justification is. We are justified when God announces the verdict. When God speaks his word, just as the bridegroom spoke his promise to his bride, that we have a righteous status before him. And so in the Bible, the righteous person is not the person who's never sinned or who does plenty of good works. The righteous person is the sinner on whom God has pronounced the verdict righteous. So would you turn with me to Romans chapter 4 and notice very striking language here. Romans chapter 4, we'll just read the first few verses. What then, Romans chapter 4, verse 1, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, well, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift. To the one who works, they're his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Isn't that amazing language there? The one who does not work, but believes in the one who not justifies the one who sorted himself out, not justifies the one who's been through a process of internal purification. No, no. God who justifies the wicked, the ungodly, such a person's faith is counted as righteousness. Verse 6, and just as David, also speaking of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, and he quotes Psalm 32, Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And so the blessed person here is not a person who has no sin. The blessed person is the one whose sins are not counted against them. This is legal language and beautiful language. It means, to quote Luther's shocking phrase, the Christian is simul justus et peccator, simultaneously, at the very same moment, righteous by status and a sinner in themselves. And you know, in fact, there is no support for the use of the word justification as a process. That misunderstanding arose because of a bad translation of the Greek New Testament into the Latin that the Roman Church relied on. Because there is a perfectly good set of words that the New Testament could have used if it wanted to speak of our being made righteous inherently, rather than God declaring us righteous when we're not actually in ourselves. The New Testament had the capability of being able to say that if it had wanted to, but it didn't. And the fact that the New Testament is clearly talking about justification as a declarative thing rather than internal transformation is now granted by many Roman Catholic scholars, though not by the Church of Rome herself officially. So listen to this. In the Catholic magazine This Rock, referring not to Christ but to Peter, Leslie Rumble writes, "Now, it is quite true that Paul made use of a word which in the Greek language had the technical meaning of legal acquittal. And if the word can have no other meaning than that, one would scarcely dispute the interpretation of justification as implying no more than to be counted as righteous or not guilty in the sight of God." So he's agreeing with Luther, this Catholic theologian. "Ah, no," he carries on. "But alas, Luther had not the advantages of modern scholarship." Ah, modern scholarship. It'll get you where you want to go. Luther, Rumble writes, belonged to an age when it was thought that the real meaning of the New Testament could be best ascertained by discovering the exact sense of the Greek language in which the books were originally written. Shame on Luther. However, while acknowledging that the meaning of the New Testament supports Luther's understanding, Rumble rejects this on the basis that, I quote, "the whole religious outlook takes precedence over the fine print." So religion goes with Rumble, even if the actual words of the Bible don't. Now, one of the main charges that was thrown against this understanding of justification by faith alone was this. It wasn't so much a disagreement over the word of the text, but a fear of an implication of this doctrine. And it was this. Roman Catholic theologians quickly said to the reformers, "If you say that people are saved by grace alone, by faith alone, what are all these calls for holy living doing in Scripture? Why are people going to bother with holy living? Surely they will say, Romans 6:1, let us continue in sin that grace may abound. I like sinning, God likes forgiving, we're all happy." And that was just what many Roman Catholics wondered when they heard the Reformer's message. But all that mess goes away if salvation is Christ. If salvation is Christ, then you cannot split justification from Christian living, justification and sanctification growing in holiness, because both are about Jesus Christ. The fact is, God doesn't have bits of righteousness or salvation that he tears up in heaven and lobs out. Here, have a bit of righteousness. Have some eternal life. Have a bit of salvation. Now, God has his Son, Jesus Christ. And he gives us his Son. And in him, clothed in him, we have the righteousness of Christ. And when you are in Christ, when you are clothed with him, you will be filled with the Spirit who will transform you. You cannot be clothed with the righteousness of Christ without being united to Christ. And you cannot be united to Christ without being transformed. If you are justified by faith alone, you will find yourself that faith starting to work in love. You will find yourself beginning to transform into the likeness of Christ as he works in you by his Spirit. And that means that charge that will just carry on sinning doesn't work if preachers, evangelists offer Christ instead of some abstract reward like eternal life. And there's the challenge for us as evangelicals today. As a preacher, I offer Christ. But I offer no life apart from him. In him is righteousness. In him is eternal life. He is salvation. Knowing him is the heart of holiness. Martin Luther put it perfectly. He said, through faith in Christ, Christ's righteousness becomes ours. And all that he has becomes ours. Or rather, he himself becomes ours. And therefore we have his righteousness. That is the only reason we have the righteousness of Christ. Because we have him. And knowing him is the only life and liberty for which we're saved. Friends, justification was the matter of the Reformation. Now, around it shone a whole host of other beauties. Scripture was unleashed at the Reformation. It was treated as the supreme authority. It could overturn and overrule all other claims, meaning that people, when William Tyndale made the Bible available in an English that people could read, things couldn't be turned back after that because people could read their Bibles and they could then challenge their local parish priest and what he was saying, where are you getting that from, please? When Scripture's the supreme authority, all other theologies must bow and come into line with this gospel. Other beautiful truths, through justification by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ, people began to see that God in his glory is merciful, good, holy, compassionate. And therefore, instead of hating this judge, this monstrous boss, people could find their comfort, their delight in God. For they saw that the God who offers such a gospel is a God who loves failures first. Not one who simply looks out for those who've already improved themselves. The glory of this God then became the root of true satisfaction for believers in the Reformation tradition. It became their joy. The glory of this God, so marvelous in his graciousness, became their guiding light, their ultimate goal. And so here's how Luther, the man who once said he hated God, here's how he could come to speak of God in his glory and love. Listen to this. Luther said, "The love of God, it does not find, it creates that which is pleasing to it. It doesn't look for people who've already sorted themselves out. It creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of God loves sinners, evil persons, fools, weaklings, in order to make them righteous, good, wise, and strong. Rather than seeking its own, the love of this God flows forth and bestows good, and therefore sinners are attractive because they are loved. They are not loved because they're attractive." There is countercultural wisdom for today, when we are told that we will be more loved when we make ourselves more attractive. Not with this God. Sinners are attractive because they're loved. There were so many beautiful truths that came out of the Reformation, but the question, does the Reformation still matter, is essentially asking, does this biblical understanding of justification matter? And there I must answer yes, yes, and amen. Because, friends, you will never love God. You will never lean into the Christian life with enthusiasm if you don't know justification by faith alone. Why? Let me give the floor to John Calvin again. Calvin said, "It is only once we've learned that our salvation rests with God that we're attracted to seek him. Accordingly, we need the promise of grace which can testify to us that the Father is merciful, since we can approach him in no other way. Upon grace alone, the heart of man can rest." He's saying, you will not love God, and this was Luther's experience, you will not love God unless you know he loves you first. 1 John 4:19. You will not love him unless you know a security to enjoy him in. And therefore, justification by faith alone, dear brothers and sisters, dear friends, must be the very foundation stone of healthy Christian living. Without this, you cannot live a life of Christian joy and integrity. You simply cannot have a healthy prayer life. Here is a doctrine of comfort and joy held out to the world. This is what gives those who feel their sin and condemnation, this is what can turn their lives around. Don't you feel it? Sometimes more intensely at a Christian conference. At a Christian conference like this, everyone can seem so sorted, can't they? Holding their Bibles, looking happy. And only you know your own failings, and they're hidden from the others, but you know them. And you don't see theirs. You know how prayerless you've been. You know those dark thoughts that have gone through your mind, those things that you've done. And you don't see it in the others. And so it's so easy to think, yeah, I understand how God would be for them. But sometimes I struggle to see how God could really be for a failure like me when I know myself with honesty. And that knowledge of your own failure can cripple your prayer life. It can cripple your enjoyment of God. It can make you want to retreat from God's people. It can make you shy away from God's word because you feel it just condemns you when it offers you life. I don't dare pray. I don't dare open the Bible. And if you know any of that, my friend, here's Luther's advice to a friend of his who was struggling with assurance. He wrote this. He said, when the devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak like this. O devil, I admit I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also. No sin is greater than the blood of this Lamb, and we are clothed in him. Those who have simply put their faith in him. Isn't that beautiful truth? And that's why the doctrine of justification is sweet truth to hang on to today. This is why it still reforms lives and still has the power to transform the world today. And there, by the way, I think is great encouragement for any discouraged by the thought that secularism is making steady and unstoppable advance, making the church shrink and shrink. Oh, we've seen the church grow. We've seen in history, we've seen the word of go out and stop the advance of the darkness and drive it back. It did 500 years ago, and it can do again. The same word of God has the same divine power it did then. Justification by faith alone. This happy message for real failures means that we who know our weaknesses, we who know we are sloshing around with sin inside, even we can approach a holy God with absolute honesty about our failures and with absolute boldness because of Christ and not because of anything we've done. Now, it's very hard to do both, to have both honesty and boldness before God. But that is what justification by faith alone gives. We can approach God with honesty and boldness and come before a God who gives us all that is his and declares by a promise in Christ that sinners who trust him will be clothed in the righteousness of his perfect and blessed Son. Let's pray with boldness now. Oh, Father, we praise you for this gospel. We thank you that you should be so merciful to clothe us, who are so consistently sinful, with the very righteousness of your perfect and beautiful Son. And we pray, would you give us a clarity on these things that we might find ourselves reformed in our lives, that this message might go out and reform your church and transform your world, that we might hold out this gospel to the world once again, that we might see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus scattering the darkness again. We might see his glory shining over all the nations, overcoming the darkness. And in Jesus' sweet and strong name, we praise you and we pray these things. Amen.